This morning, I commit to you to get us through the remainder of this section, and then I will move us, Lord willing, to the beginning part of the second major part section of this chapter. So I appreciate your patience to stay with me. Remember, yesterday we talked about, this is kind of just a little review right here. See, well, I think we can fix that. This got damaged earlier this summer, so how's this? That's pretty close. If you're coming in this morning, by the way, I think they're handing you a yellow worksheet, but remember, we're still working on the blue. So if you don't have a blue worksheet, Andy can help you out with blue as well as yellow, and we're only partway through the blue. And Evie, he's going to come here and give you stuff, so you're fine. I can see him working on it right now. And here comes the crowd. They're rushing in from the manifest back there. Oh, I have to tell you guys, last week the weather here was very cold and cloudy. I mean, it was the sun, some days didn't start shining till maybe 3:30, and by 5 we were back in the fog. This week has just been gorgeous. And I was over the hill last night. Yeah, some people think I'm over the hill, period, but I was on the other side of our mountains last night, and I couldn't believe the temperature differential between San Jose and here. And of course, as you get further out in the Central Valley, we don't like to discuss those truths. I know some of you come from that part of California, and gosh, you know, when I hear you folks dealing with I had to drive through Vacaville about 3 weeks ago on my way up to Kidder Creek for a meeting. It was 112 degrees on my thermometer on my Jeep at about 1:30 in the afternoon as I was headed north, and I was really grateful the air conditioner was working at that moment. And you know, we're just not used to that on this niche of California. So, well, I think we've got most of you here. I hope we have most of you with the right color of worksheet. How about pens or pencils? Are we doing okay in that department? We got pens or pencils. Look for a purse, Evie. You got a purse, all right? So, yeah, if you don't, we'll get you one of those too. Andy can find, you want him to find you a pen or pencil? Hey, Andy, your favorite person down here, Evie, we got one. Here we go, Evie. Yeah. My grandmother used to have this marvelous purse. It was like a minor suitcase. And I remember when church services were long, she had more neat things in that. You know, as a little kid, you could explore and stuff. Oh, man. There were some mints that looked like they came out of the 1850s. You know, they had one of those little tins. And, I mean, enough on that. It was lots of fun. That's where I love purses because they have treasures in them, and you can find all kinds of neat stuff. Some of you ladies, I don't think, clean them out too often. You know, they sort of just accumulate, and it's kind of like a history of your family. It's in that purse, you know. Okay, a nook left over from your child 27 years ago you find in a bottom corner or something. Enough on that. All right, welcome. Come in. We're delighted to have you back. Hi, Joyce and Nelda, and Nelda's sister.
Cousin.
Well, I knew it was a relative. I told her yesterday, Nelda, that if she's your friend, she's mine. So, yeah. Nelda's Diner. Where'd you get that?
It's from Lake Isabel.
Look at that.
Someplace, I don't know, it's a white spot in the road, someplace out of Bakersfield.
It's true. Nelda was my buddy when we did our Israel tour. My wife had to stay home to take care of children. So in the bus, you know how they put two people on every... So I got assigned a seat next to Nelda, and which I loved. And the thing I loved about Nelda, I'm going to confess now in front of everybody, and it's on tape, Nelda. I had known Nelda for a number of years, and wrongly, I had put Nelda in this category of the librarian, you know, the very serious, little dour, sort of a face long enough to suck oatmeal out of a gas tank, very pious, you know, quiet person. That is not Nelda at all, but I had only seen Nelda in, you know, Sunday mornings and so forth. So on this bus, I remember one of the first days, the guide was pointing out some spectacular thing, and Nelda goes, "Wow!" Just out of the blue. A wow from someone who I had, you know, in this little category. That was the beginning of dispelling this wrong notion. And so we had more fun on the show. We were wowers together. We were helping the rest of that bus to catch the wow potential of what we were seeing. So anyway, well, we're all together here and ready to go. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you so very much for the joy of knowing you. Thank you that you've positioned us as holy and righteous in your sight forever. And thank you that, Holy Spirit, you are here helping us to become what our Father already sees us being. So I pray as we further are delving into, our mining the truth of this chapter, I pray, O God, that the Spirit of God will not only control my words, but will help to make these truths come alive in a real personal way for each of the folks here today. Thank you for this time. Thank you for yourself. Thank you for the wonderful spiritual food found in this chapter. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said together,
amen.
Amen. Yesterday we went through, actually we didn't really finish the first four verses. I should tell you, by the way, my father, a pastor for many years, 26 years, preached out of the book of Romans for 8 years. Sunday evening services. And can I tell you something? That is where, if you were to ask me where the real sort of formation of my theology, my understanding of God and how God's chosen to act in Jesus and redemption and so forth, and the outworking of that in the service side, it came from that series. And you know, it was really neat because it wasn't dry and boring. Dad was never dry and boring. It was a college church. We used to change congregations every 4 years. 85 to 90% of our congregation were students. And it was wonderful. And we were crammed into this little, I mean, we kept building new educational units on property that was bigger, hoping we could build the sanctuary someday. And the problem is that by the time they got around to thinking about the sanctuary, it couldn't build a sanctuary big enough for all the people. I remember kids, you know, students, you can do this. We always had beige Samsonite chairs set up in these sort of fellowship hall thingies. You start with that before you build the sanctuary in those days. And then it would get to the point where kids would sit Indian style in the aisles. I know a fire marshal would have a major hernia if he'd ever seen this. And then it got to the point where in our choir, if there was any empty seat in the little choir thingy, we'd put people in. So when a choir stood up, you were never sure who was going to sing and who was going to sit, you know, as the choir. And back, those were choir days. But then it got to the point where they'd sit Indian style on the pulpit. And I can remember my father having to step between bodies to get up to where he could stand behind the pulpit. And he'd have people just right here, you know, all around him. It was wonderful. It was a magnificent dynamic as people were just discovering, you know, Jesus. And so that was the book of Romans. To this day, I meet some of those folks who still say, man, I miss that teaching out of the book of Romans. And so it's really hard for me to run by these things quickly. I want you to know it's in my DNA. I could spend months in this chapter alone if we started digging, but we'll get through today. Okay. Yesterday, we said we need to get a grip on our position before God, which is what Paul is talking about, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we talked about how God has positioned us and chosen to see us as righteous as he sees his Son. That's the word justification, just as righteous as he sees his Son. We've been declared that righteous. So when the Lord looks at us today, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of his Son. That's why we can come boldly into his presence. That's why he smiles and sings over us. That's why he delights in us. It's because he has chosen to see us that way. Now, we all know we're not quite there yet. And by the way, so does the Lord. That's why he sends the Spirit of God to help us become what he already sees us being. And that's the great positive message of the gospel, that the Spirit of God is helping us to become what God already sees us being. That's why you can go and have intimate fellowship with God. You're not going to someone who looks down on you. No, he delights in you. He does. Can I just, I just need to do this. Here is 2 Samuel 22:30. David. By the way, did David ever make a boo-boo in his life? Was David perfect? In God's sight, you're right, Evie. That's exactly right. But listen to this. I'm going to tell you which verse it is, and I can't find it. Ha ha. Well, it's wonderful when you do this as a pastor, right, and teacher, and now you can't. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and I thought it was verse 30, but it's no. Maybe it's 20. Yes, I knew it was one of those. Here it is. David says, the Lord, verse before, the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Who's this? The perfect David? No, this is the imperfect David, but who yields his life over and over when he sins. Remember, contrite heart. He bows before God and he puts his clay back on the potter's wheel and allows God to go to work. And God says, great, I delight in that. A humble and contrite spirit, I can delight in that. It's just so neat. When you get a grip on your position before God, that's why I'm saying it'll change your whole walk with God when you understand this. Intimacy with God is possible. Fellowship with God can be unfettered. And by the way, lest you think that I'm saying that people then are going to get just real comfortable and not do anything, let me just say, when you genuinely love someone, when you really love someone, I mean, when you're really in love, you are eager to do things that would please that person and that would, right? I mean, some of you, I know it's a long way back to when you were courting, but think back to those days. Yeah, some of you are still courting over here. But you remember how you used to want to, if you were going to make a dinner for that person, you want to do just the right food and you want to have the right music and you want to have the right flowers. And why? You were just in love with them. Can I say something to you? When you discover God in this way, your love for him just starts, poof, 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 just starts growing because you realize he delights in you. He's eager to bless you. And as you experience that, not just know that in your head, but it makes that 18-inch little trip down to your heart, and you, the yada, the Hebrew yada, you begin to experience this in your life, I got to tell you, service for him becomes the natural outgrowth of that. You want to be involved. It's not you have to be involved. I have to do this so that the people at church will still think I'm spiritual. No, you now want to serve him. Perfect love casts out fear. It's no longer the fear of losing your image, the fear of not build, you know, maintaining expectations. Da, da, da. Now, you're just doing this because you love God. It gives you a freedom of life. You know the truth shall set you free. That is not how a lot of Christians live their lives. You know the truth, and now I've got all these obligations and duties. No, you're free. Why? Because you're going to join God wherever God's at work and he wants you to. It's no longer I have to, it's I want to. Or I am delighted to have this opportunity. Does that make sense? Okay. This is all, again, an outgrowth of understanding this position before God. Yesterday, James came up and gave me, you see, I just love this. He said there's a Bible teacher, T.L. Osborne, who said there's only two reasons why Christians fail in any Christian endeavor. One, they don't know who they are in Christ. That's this. And number two, they forget. See? You either don't know or you forget. Hopefully now you know, okay, or what this has done is to help erase some of the forgetting and bring us back. Is this innovative truth? No. Is this basic truth? It is. But we forget this truth, and we allow our culture to shape our thoughts. Okay, we've really talked about this a lot, so let me move on here just to finish this little section. What is the role of the law then? The law, which is that which stresses performance and behavior. It's no longer the means of justification. That was the old covenant, the Adamic covenant. It is now a moral and ethical guide obeyed out of love for God. And this obedience that we give to the Lord is made possible by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's, I got to stop on this one for a minute. I was just walking over here today, and I was just asking the Lord to fill me with the Spirit. What am I saying again? Remember, Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me give you just a quick little study on this. One, filled means, in the Greek, directed, empowered, controlled. It is in the imperfect tense and the passive voice. Okay, be filled. The verb filled is in imperfect tense, passive voice. What does this mean? Imperfect tense means it is something that you do but has to be repeated over and over and over again. It's not something that you do just once. All right? Aorist tense is once, and then the implications carry on forever. You were born physically. For me, it was August 4th, 1947, at 6:33 or something in the morning. I was at that. If you're going to say I was born, that's aorist tense. I'm not going to be physically born again. I've been spiritually born again, but I'm not going to be physically. As Nicodemus said, can I enter a mother's womb again? No, I can't. All right. But the imperfect tense here says that this is something, be filled with the Spirit, is something that we need to do over and over. It's a yielding of ourselves. 10, 15, 20, 25, 50 times a day. Chuck Swindoll, none other than Chuck Swindoll, I've had conversations with him in his back room. He says, Roger, I probably pray that prayer or reach out to God and ask him to fill me with his Spirit 20 to 30 times a day. It's the first thing I do when I wake up. In fact, he said, here's kind of my prayer. Good morning, Lord. Thank you for a great night. Thanks for your goodness. By the way, if I try to do today in my own strength, Lord, we both know how it's going to end up. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to screw up. I'm going to foul up. So I'm telling you right now, I don't want to do this in my own strength. Would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you direct me? Would you control me? Would you empower me? He said, then I go to breakfast and I get hit with my first thingy and I say, ooh, Lord, you know, instead of me grabbing the thing back, I'm giving it back to you. Would you fill me with your Spirit? He said, I do this over and over. He said, it has been the greatest discipline of my life. That's the language of that passage says this is something you repeat over and over. Now, here's the great thing. It's in a passive voice, not the active voice. What does passive voice mean? It's something that is done to you. You don't do it. The active voice is something that you initiate. The passive voice is something that is done to you, initiated from elsewhere. So who fills you with the Spirit? It's not you. It's God. So this is the beauty of you know, good biblical study. You're going to get into this kind of stuff. So this obedience to the law, there are times when we struggle with some of this. Purity of mind. You know, how do we get past this? God, I don't want to think about those thoughts. It's like me saying, okay, guys, look out the windows right now. What's the predominant color that you see out these windows? Green? Is it? Are you with me that it's green? Would we agree? All right, now, I don't care which window you look out of, doesn't matter, but I want you to look out these windows, but I do not want you to notice the green. I don't want you to notice the varying colors of green, how the sunlight's backlighting some of the green, the textures in the green. Look out those windows and don't see any green, okay? Please, no green. How we doing? We're having a hard time, aren't we? Because the minute I say don't, do you know what happens inside a human being? You want to. It's part of the old nature. It's like the Lord says, any tree but that one. And what tree did it? That one. You know, it's there. Okay, can I say something to you? The stuff that we don't want to do, Paul says, I do. Why? Because the harder I say, I don't want to focus on this, I'm not going to think about it, I'm not going to... What are you thinking about? You're thinking about it. Let me tell you how to get past this. Be filled with the Spirit. In this moment, Lord, here it comes. Here's this crushing thing. Here's this gripping thing, whether it's an emotional thing, whether it's a mental thing, whether it's lust, whether it's anger, whether whatever it is. Say, Lord, right now, I need to be filled by your Spirit. I'm handing this over to you. I'm letting go and letting you. I can't handle this. It's going to take control of me. Now, we think that's too easy. Baloney. It's too hard. Most of us live our lives grateful that we have all the, you know, last will and testaments all signed. We're going to heaven. We've got that all documented. It's, you know, etc. It's all signed, sealed. But most of us live our days as if we were practical atheists, meaning we wake up in the morning and say, glad you're in your heaven, Lord. Here's my agenda for the day. Just sign at the bottom here. I've got it all figured out. No additions or corrections. Just sign right here. I'll handle it. Guess what? We can, because he's a gracious God and says, okay, my child, I'll let you do this, but you're going to miss so much. I want to bless you. I want to make you strong. I want to give you victory. I want to bring freedom to your life. I want to bring renewal and freshness, intimacy. I want you to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. I want you to have this. How do you get it? The fruit of what? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the self-energy. It's not the fruit of good intentions. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So if you want this stuff, you got to say, Holy Spirit, make me fruitful. You know what? That's in accordance with God's will. Holy Spirit, help me let go so that you can make me fruitful. It's a passive voice. I don't do this. You do it. I know this is so basic, but man, this is so fundamental to understanding abundant life, free life. So obedience to the law is no longer a duty, but it becomes a joy. Why? Because the design engineer of the human motherboard, the guy who wired your circuitry, knows exactly how to bring the best and biggest fulfillment and satisfaction to you. And you know what? That's what he wants to do. Satan wants you to feel that if you turn your life over to the Lord, he's going to make you miserable. That is not the situation. Now, I'm not going to say that you aren't going to suffer, but even in suffering, you can discover joy. I'm going to talk to you about that. If Jack Cowles comes here this morning, he was going to try to get here. He's going to give a little testimony about this, but if he doesn't make it, because we talked yesterday, I will share with you a little bit out of my life and my wife's life over these last 6 months. Okay, the bottom line is, as we obey through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are becoming what God has already positioned us to be. The positional is becoming the practical. And again, the verse that you if you want, you know, the key text on this, although there's many others, but Hebrews 10:14, those who are made perfect forever, those who he has made perfect forever, he's now making them holy. Hebrews 10:14. Okay, the positional, perfect forever, is now becoming the practical. All right, we now have finished the first four verses. We're going to move on. Okay, the first verses talk about our position before God. Now we're going to talk about our lifestyle before men. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you, and if you yield to him. I'm adding that. Okay. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. There's a pretty simple statement. If you have never embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have the Spirit of God in you. So if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, there's pretty prima facie evidence that you have never yielded your life to Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. This is really addressing what Paul is saying. Oh, wretched man that I am. How am I going to get past all this? And what he's saying is, when the Spirit comes in and you yield to the Spirit of God, he begins to bring life in those places where there's only death, discouragement, depression, you know, on and on. Now, you're saying, make this really simple. I'm trying to make it clear. But it's not simple. And it is not simple because of the way we're wired. Okay, there are two mammoth contenders in the believer's life for the inner workings of our life and our affections. There's two big contenders, one in each corner of the boxing ring. They are the sinful nature. Here's the Greek word. I gave it to you yesterday. It's the word sarx. That's how you would transliterate that word into the English. That is the sinful nature or the flesh nature. When he talks about here on the sinful nature, have their mind set on, or the flesh nature, depending on, or the old nature, depending on what translation you're using, that is the Greek word sarx, and it's a great word because sarx just sounds like a bad word. Sarx. It sarx the life out of you. You know, that's what I said. See, sarx. Okay, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you let the sarx control, and by the way, can I say this to you? You can let the sarks control. Just because you have come to know Jesus doesn't mean that no longer you're going to... No, the issue now is, made in the image of God, you have a moral nature. You can choose. Before this, there wasn't much choice because you were controlled by your flesh nature. That was it. But now you have the Spirit of God, but the old flesh nature is still there. Now, the question is, who is going to be in control? And that's why this letting go and letting God is the yielding of control process. If we don't let go, Paul says, when you allow the old sarx to control, it results in these things. A mind that is oriented towards sin. A death-like existence. By the way, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin will be death. Aha. Present dimension. There is an isness to sin or the consequences of sin. There is also an ultimate consequence, which is, you know, again, if we never embrace Jesus, of a total separation from him in hell. But you know what? We die. Sin brings death. When we sin, that's why it's wonderful to confess sin. And to get rid of that out of our lives, all right? But it brings death and the inability to please God. I mentioned this afterwards to someone. Do you realize if you study the cults, I don't care which cult you pick, Eastern religious cults, Western religious cults, every cult system has in it a self-righteousness component. You make yourself better. You move yourself to the new level. You work your way up to another level of the temple, etc., etc. Why do cults, why are they attractive? Because our old flesh nature has this performance thing built in that somehow we're going to show God that we're good and, you know, etc. And cults grab people who want to fill that spiritual void, who like the God language, but who like the fact that I've got to work. You know, this thing about you earn your salvation or you earn your position before God, and you know, God blesses those who, or God helps those who help themselves, you know, that old thing, which is so unbiblical. That isn't in there. There is no God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who admit they're helpless. That's what happens. But the cults have this thing. So it's an inability to please God, because no matter how hard you try, you never feel like you're doing enough. I've known a lot of evangelical Christians who said that to me. I just don't know if I'm doing enough for God. They're on this performance treadmill where the, you know, elevation keeps getting higher and a miles per hour faster. I don't know if I'm doing enough yet. I just don't know if I'm doing enough. Guys, step off the mill. Go sit somewhere and just soak in the goodness of God. then get yourself strong enough to go back and say, okay, Lord, I'm here. You direct me. Where do you want me involved? How do you want me involved? I'm not going to say yes just because so-and-so asks or this pressure. You're the only person who can lead our Bible school. You need to hear from heaven that you're the only person that God wants to lead that Bible school. Don't say yes until you hear from heaven. How many of you, don't raise your hands, have found yourself agreeing to things just because you didn't want to let someone down or, it's the wrong motivation because ultimately you pull that back and it comes to pride. That's where it's rooted in, is our image, making sure that we keep ourselves appropriate. And we cloak it with all this language, well, I need to be available to do God's work and all this, but deep down, I have found it hard. I just want to confess to you, when I've been asked to take on certain leadership positions, one of the hardest things for me has been to go and say, you know, it was a huge honor that you'd ask, but I don't have the freedom from the Lord right now to do that. God's got me focused in these other areas. I mean, I can confess this to you. I've been asked to be the president of all of the Christian camps in the United States. It's an honorary position, and you chair a board and this kind of thing. I've been asked several times to do this. It's the highest honor, probably, that can, in my little niche of the world, that can happen. Second highest is being asked, but the highest is, you know, being elected to this thing. And I have ended up saying no to this three different times. Once, because we're at a very critical stage in a planning for a camp. Another time, because my children were in the critical years of high school, and I didn't want to have to be off speaking in various parts of the world and the country, you know. And the last time, because we're in a capital campaign here, and my priority needs to be this ministry and not, you know. But can I tell you something? I'm just being real honest with you. Oh, it was hard. It was hard. Because you kind of want to say, whoa, your colleagues, after all these years, they, you know. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. But I want you to know that after I got past that little, I realized, Lord, thank you for giving me the strength, because this is what, and God just brings that wonderful peace in your soul that this is right. By the way, peace, that sounds like a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Aha! You know, being led by the Spirit, not by the flesh, okay? Rebellious lifestyle, and lastly, you know what? This is supposed to be hostility up here. This is an inability. I'm sorry, I'm goofing you guys really up. This is a hostility towards God. And we all know people that are hostile towards God. Okay, on the other hand, Paul says in the same passage about lifestyle, a life directed by the Spirit results in this, a mind oriented towards righteousness, that which is right. We kind of want to do those things. This is really great. 6B, life with an exclamation mark. That's kind of like abundant life. It's life that's got some zip and joy to it. Paraclete, power from God. This is the Greek word for the Holy Spirit, the one called alongside. Your partner, power from God, spiritually alive and growing, resurrection life. This is what, if we allow the Spirit of God to direct, this is what happens if we allow the flesh nature to direct. Now, what is our obligation then? Verses 12 through 17, Paul says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And by the way, I'm going to change the if here because it's better translated since. Now, since we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I'm going to stop right there. Our obligation is shift your focus. But folks, I want to just say this. This is not you shift your focus. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, folks, and shift your focus. No, you open yourselves and say, Lord, would you help me shift my focus? Our mindset needs refocusing. Instead of focusing on and appropriating the divine power we possess, yielding to the Holy Spirit. We merely focus on our sin and what to do after our sin. We operate on a corrective theology rather than a preventative theology. Does that make sense? We're really good at confessing, and we're really good at knowing that we can be restored to fullness of fellowship and so forth. And by the way, it's an appropriate process. It's the right thing to do. But we kind of have this grooved, and we are really grateful that God is a gracious God, and we know He's gracious to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness and so forth. But the truth is that a lot of us have certain sin areas in our lives that we just kind of say, you know what, someday in heaven that's going to be gone, but for now that's it. We give up and we give in as if God is not powerful enough to handle those matters. Bob Munger, who wrote that marvelous little book, My Heart, Christ Home, I hope, by the way, if you've never read that, it's just a little booklet published by InterVarsity. I carry it in my Bible because it's the best thing that I've ever found to give to someone after they come to know the Lord. It's just such a simple, beautiful metaphor or analogy of what it means. And, you know, you invite Christ in. It's like inviting someone in the front door of your home. If you don't know someone really well, you know, you keep them there in the lobby area. You discuss what it is, or the foyer of your home. And you may bring them into the living room, let them sit down there and keep them there, and you go handle, bring them, you know, whatever. Very formal, okay? We start like that. The problem is a lot of Christians never get beyond that. They still have God sitting in the chair closest to the front door. Say, here are some magazines. I'll bring you some iced tea if you need some. Just feel comfortable right there, and I'll handle the day. And you go off to do all the daily stuff in your house while God's just sitting in the chair by the front door. You're not involving Him at all in your life. And then he goes on and talks about what it means to invite Him into the kitchen and into the family room, into the bedroom. And then he talks about the closets. The closets are the last place that we usually allow God to have free rein in. Just think about this, folks. If you invited me to your house, would you say, by the way, while you're here, if you want to check any of the closets out, just feel free to do so. There are closets in your life, not just your own home, and that's where we put the stuff that we don't want anyone to see. And Bob makes the point in this book that when we are ready to allow God to open up those closets and to go in and to begin to work His work in those areas, that's when we have fully yielded to Him. Guys, when you don't do that, we expect failure, at least in this failure, failure and disobedience. We focus on sin. Life becomes defeatist. Our Christian walk, one of endurance rather than enjoyment and intimacy with God, because we feel like we're failing God. We just feel like we're substandard, we're inadequate, etc. Satan just loves to do a number on us. He plays the blooper reel. He flushes our mind. You know, I mean, again, I'm going to be real practical with you. Like most men, attractive women are attractive to me. When we go to a mall, I wish women would understand the way they dress has implications on the way men think. And I'm sure some women know this, and they want men to think in ways they shouldn't. But gals, I know you know this. God's made you beautiful. It's wonderful. But I've just said to Rach, a little pattern here, hon. If you see someone coming and she knows certain attributes that are most attractive to me, she'll just say, honey, eyes right. I don't ask any questions. I just look right. Eyes left. Sometimes it's on both sides, eyes down. And do you know what? I love that. She's protecting her husband. I don't have to think about those images then. I never saw them. Isn't that a great deal? No. I'm just being honest with you. This is the kind of stuff, if we're serious, that we want God to deal with. Instead of expecting to fail, why don't we just allow the Spirit of God? Let's be open with each other. I mean, there isn't anybody here who's perfect. You're looking at a sinner this morning. But don't be smug, because you all are sinners too. And We're in this together. We're all pilgrims. We're all ragamuffins. The great news is God, in his utter grace, has chosen to say, I'm just going to choose to see you looking just like my son. That way you can come, have unfettered access. In fact, in this passage we just read, that way you can call me your cherished, precious daddy. Abba, Father. You can just, you don't have to fear me anymore. Why? Because I see you like that. It's an incredible gift of God. And then he says, let me go to work. The good news is God wants us to live on a higher plane. In fact, you know what he calls us at the end of this chapter? Actually, he calls us super conquerors. Hypernikomen is the word there. Super conquerors. How many of you feel like a conqueror this morning? Most of us feel like you do, Evie.
Only because I do just what you tell us to do, and it works.
But the truth is we feel conquered. Or there are some conquerors in life. Sometimes people think directors of Mount Hermon are conquerors. Then they come to one of my seminars and they go out and say, geez, that guy needs help too, you know. Guess what? You're right. And isn't it good? You know, there's no, you know, this whole thing's not about me. It's about him. And apart from him, not only would I be an utter failure in this thing, but so would you be. So it's God's work in us. It's not our work. We yield. He works. We give in. He moves in. Folks, I can't say this enough. And we struggle with this process. Just, I'll do this, Lord. Just let me do this. I got this one handled. Yeah, right. I've been through that discussion with God way too many times. At this point, we have some asking questions. Who makes us conquerors? Who makes us holy? How does this process called sanctification happen? Look at this. Is God responsible or are we? Now, I want to just show you a little graphic thing here that I did when I taught a series on Galatians some years ago. A lot of times there is a misunderstanding about the salvation process and the sanctification process among evangelicals. So let me just talk to you about this. Salvation. Let's just deal with salvation first of all. There's two ways you can be saved. You can stay in Adam's family. You can try to be saved on the basis of perfect obedience to the law. The basis is your perfect performance. It's an achieved righteousness. Only problem is, only one person on planet Earth ever did that, and that was Jesus, and no one else before or since has done that. So guess what? This is a flawed system. It doesn't work. So God, knowing that, said, guess what? Salvation over here, Christ's family. The standard is grace. It's based on Christ's performance, what he did for us on the cross, all right? And the righteousness that we have now is an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that was, you got this from yesterday, reckoned over to us, right, on the basis of our acknowledging our need. And you know what? Virtually every evangelical believer I know would say to this, amen. You want to say amen?
Amen.
It's his work on our behalf, right? It's not us. We didn't save ourselves. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen? Okay, now we come to, let's change the paradigm here. Let's talk about sanctification. There's two ways to make yourself holy. You can do it under the law, achieved righteousness, all right? Or you can say, you know what? I got real problems. I got viruses in my wiring. My motherboard doesn't have the right circuitry in all areas. It's grace. It's Christ's performance. It's his work for me that is making me holy. Our problem is that many believers say this works for salvation, but then we short-circuit the sanctification process and we move ourselves back under this paradigm for sanctification. We're going to make ourselves holy. Show God he did a good thing when he invited us into his family. We were a good choice. Wise investment, Lord. You're going to get a good ROI on this. All right? Well, let me tell you what happens. Over time, if we do that, insecurity, we feel rejected in God's sight. There's uncertainty even about our salvation. I can talk to you about believers who've talked to me. I'm not even sure I'm saved anymore because after 25 years, I just don't measure up. But I tell you what, this certainly happens. Joyless duty. Joyless, drab Christian experience. One long struggle after them, striving to be holy, Lord. just going to make it. Oh, just really. Okay, why are we like that? It's because we've been saved by grace, but we're going to be sanctified by works. Isn't the way it's designed to be, folks? Here it is. Once on this side, stay on this side. Don't ever go back to this side. See? Your works have nothing. Can I just say this? Your works, what you do for God isn't going to make him love you more. Isn't going to move you to a new position on his right hand. Well, today we need to reshuffle the deck here. Let's bring old Brian over here about 4 more notches, man. He's really performing in that Bible study. Joyce, on the other hand, your flute's a little out of tune, so we're moving you back here about 6 notches. Give me a break. Yeah, I'll give you a break. That's the way God works. We get all screwed up in this thing. You can't earn. You can't earn any more of his love, any more of his grace, any more of his affection, any more of his delight. You can't earn it. You say, well, what if I miss the cue when the Holy Spirit says, I want you to do this, I miss the cue. Well, you miss the cue. Hopefully you'll read the cue the next time. But you know what? It's okay. In heaven, people have said, well, what's this thing about in heaven? You know, we're going to have the believer's judgment. I'll tell you what that's going to be. It's not going to be about your sin. My reading of Scripture says that someday we're going to be standing before the Lord. And you know what he's going to talk about? He's going to talk about those times when, man, we really let the Spirit of God control us and we were right there where he wanted us. And then there may be mentioned a few times when we miss the cue and we'll feel a sadness at just not being available for his work at that moment. But you know what? No sin. It's gone. It's removed as far. That isn't going to be a part of that judgment. It's no sin. So the only sadness you'll feel is, man, just wish I'd read the cue. I have to tell you, there's times when I've gotten on airplanes and I was pooped. You know, I'd been a speaker at some place and I was just worn out. It was all I could do to get in that plane and just go. And then the Spirit of God says, person next to you. I said, Lord, I don't want to talk to anybody right now. I'm talked out. I have to tell you, there's times when I didn't. Is it okay to tell you this? Am I proud of it? No. I just let my poopedness become an excuse in that moment. But I got to tell you, I don't walk around with this cloud over my head thinking God's rejected me. I wasn't available in that moment. I wish I had been. It's not a guilt thing. I'm just giving you the statement. I know there are times when I've missed the cue. By the way, you've missed the cue. And if you don't think you've missed the cue, then you're really missing the cue. So anyway, but it's okay. God doesn't now move the deck. You're just fine. And we can say, you know, Lord, thanks for making me aware of this. So I have to tell you now, I start praying before I get on airplanes. Lord, today I'm pretty tired. I'm really pooped. But I want you to know, if you put someone next to me and the Spirit of God starts talking, I want you to be the power. Instead of me saying, I'm pooped, what I'm basically saying is, in my own power, Lord, I can't do this. See, that's the message. What have I done? I'm taking it back again, saying, I'm going to do this for you, God. No, Lord, I'm your vessel. You want me to leak all over this person over here, your love, your grace, your truth, I'll be leaky. But you got to pour it in, because actually I'm out of juice right now. Okay, great. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, seeking to put blessings in those who, you know, again, you're with me on this, right? Ad nauseum? Have we reached that point yet? Why am I telling you this? Because, doggone it, we evangelicals, we've adopted this work ethic. We're going to work at this thing. Now, I want you, when God says, hey, I'd like you to go pound nails, you know, on a volunteer project, well, go get sweaty, work. But again, it's wonderful because he's directing that. I'm so bad at this thing. Maybe that's why I talk about it so much. But I grew up in a culture where my performance is what made me spiritual in the eyes of the church. It's what I did. It's not who I was. It's what I did. So today when somebody asks me to do something, man, I feel like, oh, man, I got to do this. I just got to do this. I'm getting better at now saying, you know what? Let me pray about that. That sounds like a cliche, doesn't it? But you know what? I just want to find out if that's where God wants me to invest my energy. That may not be the spot. And I've gone back now to say to folks, you know, I love what you're doing, but that just isn't something that the Lord wants me involved with at this time. You're kidding me. You aren't going to help us? Well, I thought you were really committed to this thing. I am. And my help is going to be to pray for you guys that the Lord's going to bring just the right people to join you on that. And boy, I'm with you. How else can I encourage you? I'll pray. They don't sometimes get it. Man, they load all the little guilt messages on you, right? Or, folks, you have loaded guilt messages on other people because you've been in that role. Boy, just, you know, it's not like God is incapable of figuring out who he wants involved in what ways to accomplish his work. Is the arm of the Lord short? I don't think so. We are not indispensable to his kingdom. No one here is. We're valuable, but not indispensable. So, okay. Here's what happens when we let God direct our lives. Security, peace, joy, acceptance. You know, here's the fruit of the Spirit. Why do you think the fruit of the Spirit happens when we let the Spirit of God control us? Duh. You know, I mean, sorry. Okay, enough on that. We got that down. All right. Let's go back here. And often believers are taught that we to strive for sanctification. This is not what Scripture teaches. The Bible clearly teaches sanctification, like salvation, is a work of grace. It's a work of God. Our role is to cooperate with God through the process. We yield. He initiates. We cooperate. Okay? Note the following passage of Scripture, Philippians 1:6. God not only rescues you from the penalty of sin, he also rescues you from the power of sin. Who's the one who's helping us overcome sin in our life? It's not us. Spirit of God. Ephesians 2:8-10. From the moment of our embracing Christ, the Lord begins to change us into useful vessels. Guess what? Who's doing the changing? It's God. Who's the potter? God. Our job, clay, yield. Clay doesn't tell the potter how to shape. Hey, potter, lay off. I'll shape this part. No, it doesn't work that way. Hebrews 10:14, we are in the process of being made in actuality by God into what he's already positioned us to be. 1 Thessalonians 5, these are just a few verses. The Lord says here, the Lord is both our Savior and sanctifier. Who sanctifies us? God. We don't sanctify ourselves. Sanctification task, not ours to perform. I don't want to make it sound like you don't do anything. You cooperate. When God says, here's what I'd like you to do, then you will be obedient. That's where you put energy, power, thought into the thing. But who's directing the process? God. In summary, then, the sanctification process is God's handiwork, but it also requires our cooperation. So there it is. It's not that we are inert blobs of protoplasm. We cooperate. Did I spell that right? Cooperation. Okay. How then do we facilitate God's shaping and refining work in us? There are two actions we can take. Paul calls them obligations. He says, don't let yourself be sucked back into the old lifestyle, the old magnetic pull of the flesh, but instead do live according to the Spirit. Yield to him. That's the shifting of your focus. Every time Satan tries to pull you back here, say, you know what, Spirit of God, right now, I just want you to fill me. I am yielding myself to you. I don't have to do what Satan's yanking on my chain about. Okay. Number one consequence of shifting this focus or a spirit-controlled life, what's the number one consequence? Here it is, intimacy. Do you realize what happens the more we begin to let go and let God? We begin to experience a whole new sense of freedom in this relationship. Intimacy. Think back. Some of you have been moved through tough times in your lives maritally, and when those issues have been dealt with and you could trust one another and open yourselves to one another again, intimacy happens. It just happens out of that process. Same thing with the Lord. Real life, every day, leading from God, this is when he's talking about, we'll be led by the Spirit of God as we open ourselves. We're going to be led. It's not just, you know, where does it say this? Somewhere in here it says this. Well, anyway, it talks about being led by the Spirit of God. That's not just for the real big dudes. That's for you, right where you live. It's wonderful to have God lead you daily. Intimacy with God, God's internal and consistent witness that we belong to him. This is a wonderful thing that I don't know if you've ever had this, but did you ever just have a quiet moment where God just made it so vivid to you that he loves you and that you're his child and that he treasures you? And do you ever have a moment like that? I've had some moments like that. I have to tell you, it's so wonderful. Oh, and, you know, you don't want to leave those moments. Sometimes I've been in the midst of busy things, not just when I've gone off to do a little spiritual retreat. I've had some of those things. I had one of the most wonderful spiritual retreats based on a hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Grace." I spent 3 days asking God to tune my heart to sing his grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. I mean, that last verse. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Have you ever had God just seal your heart? It's really neat. Seal it for the courts above. I was all by myself for 5 days in a little log cabin up in Yosemite. I mean, Yellowstone National Park. It was just me and about 500 bison and 3,000 elk and 20 below zero. And the cabin was warm. I tell you, I'll never forget those moments. Now, those are some of those moments when you go away and you just want God to work. But I've had moments in my office. I had one this morning. I had a meeting just before I came over here, and it was a meeting that I knew had some tender dynamics to it, and I prayed before I went into that meeting, oh God, would you control this and my words and just fill me now. It was a great meeting. And when it all got done, I walked out and said, oh man, God just, instead of that, those tender words driving, it just drew us together. You know, God's all about, not that there was tension, but there was maybe a little misunderstanding here. God's all about reconciliation. You know, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, giving that to us. He's big on this, guys. He's redeeming. He's reconciling. Stuff we want. Now, again, I'm not saying just because you do this is instantly going to happen, but you know what? He's going to go to work. This kind of thing, witness that we belong to him, assurance of our value and worth before God as his children. All of this happens as we accept by faith our position. Are some of you working on this? To ask God to help you by faith, to accept that that's how he sees you? I'm going to just challenge you. If you can't get past that step, everything else in this chapter, you'll know it cognitively, but you'll never yada it. And you won't be able to boast. I'm in the boasting category now because I know this stuff. But by know it, I mean not me. God's made this so real, all right? Now, I'm going to read you just a little thingy here, and then we're going to start tomorrow's lesson. All right, this just Chuck Swindoll wrote this. It's called a parable. A young man named Sinner once received from his father a beautiful bright red sedan, a new car named Salvation. It's a parable, so I want you to kind of let your minds go to this, okay? It was sparkling and new and clean and bright. It delighted this young man so much, especially because it was a gift from the father. He could never have afforded it or earned it. He was so pleased at receiving this gift that he changed his name from Sinner to Saved, because he now had the Salvation sedan. Saved polished that car every week, took pictures of it, sent pictures to his friends, looked it over front to back, top, bottom, inside out, never tired of telling other people about the wonder of this gift. He showed pictures of it to people and said, my father gave this to me. It's a free gift. Some days later, Saved was seen out on the highway pushing Salvation. An individual named Mr. Helper walked up, introduced himself, and asked if he could assist. No thanks. No, doing just fine, said Saved, as he wiped the sweat from his brow. Had a little trouble this morning because of the bumper cutting into my hands, especially when I'm pushing this up the hills. But then a nice man who was a specialist in pushing cars showed me how to mount little rubber cushions here right underneath the bumper, and now I can push for hours without a blister. I've also been trying to do something new. It's a secret I learned from some teachers from England. If you put your back against the car, you lift high and push hard. It works like a charm when you hit muddy roads. No, I'm pushing just fine. Mr. Helper said, have you pushed this car very far? Well, about 200 miles. It's been hard, but it's the least I can do for my father who gave me this car. Helper opened the door on the right side, and he said, "Could you just get in here for a minute?" After hesitation, Save decided it was worth a try. Besides, he was kind of tired. So he slid in and sat down. And for the first time since he had been given this car, he rested. Helper walked around to the left side, opened the door, slid in behind the wheel, and started the motor. What was that? Moments later, they were slipping down the highway at 50 miles an hour, quietly and smoothly. It was so exciting. Saved knew that he needed Salvation Sedan to be admitted through the gate at the end of the highway. But somehow he felt that getting there was his responsibility. And now, for the first time since he got his car, he was resting and smiling. Pretty interesting parable, eh? Now, I just, at the bottom, as I wrote three questions. Notice who is driving. Not us. Notice who is providing the energy for movement. It's not us. Notice what our role is in this process. Yielding and letting the Lord drive the process. Amen, Lord. There's enough on that. That's a little convicting, so I'm going to move on here. You can see that, okay? Take your next worksheet, because we're going to just move real briefly. Just get started on this. Next worksheet. The first portion of Romans 8 concentrates on the believer's position. We have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ whereby his righteousness is positionally imputed to us, which gives us unfettered access to God and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We are no longer under condemnation. That's the first bookend that holds up all of the volumes of our lives. No longer under condemnation. Never. Oh, you can conjure it up in your head, but it's all false. Two, we are liberated from the dominating authority of the sinful nature. We don't have to sin. We are becoming righteous in actuality or practicality or whatever. Becoming what we already are in God's sight. How? Because we're resting on the passenger seat of the sedan, letting the Holy Spirit drive this process. We are led daily. Again, I'm coming back saying, when you yield to the Spirit of God, when you ask to be filled, empowered, directed, controlled, guess what? He does it. Led daily by the Spirit of God. We've been adopted as sons, as children into God's eternal family. We can call him Abba Father, precious Father. I wish there was a better word, daddy, but because that sounds a little sacrilegious when you're talking about God in that term, but it's no longer this distant, you know, kind of woe is me kind of God. What Paul is saying was when you allow the Spirit of God, when you're saved and the Spirit of God lives in you, you just need to know, and especially as you begin yielding to that Spirit, that you are going to experience an intimate relationship with God whereby you can call him tender names. Some of you didn't have good fathers. For some of you, the word father is not a nice word. It's a word that conjures up pain. Can I say something to you? As you begin to experience this, God will even begin to change that word so that the fatherhood of God becomes such a precious thing. I've talked to some, particularly gals, who were really abused by their fathers, and they can tell you all the agony of that side, but that's diminishing as they are experiencing a true father. They're finding a father who they can trust and love. Again, that's part of God's work, is leads us. And this is great news. We are fellow heirs with Jesus. I don't know if you get this, but all that God's promised his son, you are a co-heir. When all his enemies be made his footstool, guess what? Not that we should take, you know, but you're going to be there. You're at the right hand. You're seated right up there. You're not out there with the servants, the angels, the ministering spirits. You are part of the family. forever. Okay. Given all this, we should never experience difficulties, right? Because, man, when you finish this, heirs with God, if indeed we share, okay, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Whoa, big stuff. Then he goes on and says, second half of verse 17, since indeed we share in his sufferings. Well, you know what, Lord? I like the first part of this chapter. I'm not sure I like this part. Brian didn't want to say it. You can now leave, Brian. This is the part you want to leave for right here. Okay. In the next section of chapter 8, Paul focuses on our perspective. This is really important. We got a grip, first of all, on our position. That's, you know, verses 1 to 17a. Now we're going to get a grip on our perspective on suffering. Because let me tell you something. Your perspective on this process is so huge in impacting your walk with God. And there are lots of people who, in the midst of suffering, get angry with God, begin to feel that God's condemning them, punishing them, whatever. There are consequences to sin. I don't want to ever say there aren't. Okay? God allows some of those consequences to play out, but God doesn't go around designing punishment, special punishment for you every day. He says, how can I make Roger miserable today? That's not God's orientation towards Roger. Nor has God moved himself away from you, distanced himself, stopped loving you. You know how I know that? The other bookend of this chapter. Suffering is bookended between you're not being punished and condemned and I haven't gone away and stopped loving you. This is the perspective that we want to get on suffering. Our perspective regarding suffering certainly affects our intimacy. Now, the first few verses of this chapter, I'll read this section tomorrow, but let me just give you the first couple of basic truths about... I stuck this stuff in the wrong side here. I'll get... Okay, first of all, Paul says, suffering is certain. You shouldn't be surprised. It's going to happen. Guess what? It has purpose. When you compare suffering that we go through now to what we're going to experience later, it'll help us with our perspective. And then lastly, and I think it's on your next page, there are four characteristics that he talks about. I'm sorry. I skipped something here. Suffering in perspective. But you know what? Suffering in comparison, you can interchange these. And in I knew something wasn't right there. All of creation is suffering with us. We're not the only ones who are suffering. It talks about everything groaning. All right. Now, I want to close with just a little illustration today, and this will set the stage. The reason that I'm doing this series this summer, this was not what I'd planned. I started a series on David last year, and I was going to keep moving on David this year, and I've still got some more worked up on that, and so just need to pre-warn you that next year, unless the Lord changes this again, we're going to be talking more about David, all right? I plan to do that this summer. Some of you know that on the 22nd of January this year, our oldest daughter, who's 26 years of age, she is the pastor of college and young adults at Christ Community Church in Milpitas, California. Wonderful Presbyterian church, wonderfully evangelical church. 26-year-old Sarah suffered a stroke, a hemorrhagic stroke, and I don't have time to talk to you through all the dynamics of this, but there were weeks in intensive care, weeks in critical care, 2 months where they couldn't find the source of this thing, and she was back and forth, specialist to specialist. Finally, they found the source. Surgery happened right around the 1st of April, major neurosurgery. The bottom line is that on the 1st of August, Sarah started back part-time in work at the church. God has, and it doesn't always happen this way, I just want to say this, but God has wonderfully restored her speech, her sight, all of her movement, etc. The only thing that she's still wrestling with is memory issues, and most of that, they believe, happened because of the surgery. It may not come back, or they said it's a 6 to 12 month regenerative process, and she's only in the 4th month since surgery, so we'll see. And this is tough for Sarah because her memory was probably, she was in pre-med before the Lord changed her life as a result of camping counseling down here at Redwood. And, you know, when it comes to like pre-med taxonomies, memorizing lists and all this kind of stuff, the kid had almost a photographic memory. So it's a little tough right now to really struggle with this and not be able to keep stuff, you know, in organizational. She's a real organized person, and now she can't do all that. But, boy, when you think of what could have been here. Now, in the months between January and June, Rach and I spent probably half of those nights at the hospital. I've slept more nights in a chair in a hospital or stayed up all night, you know, in a hospital. It was not the way we thought our life would be scripted during the first 6 months of this year. There's never been a season of more grace in my 12 years at Mount Hermon than we're in today. Grace with our boards just so united and working together. Grace with our staff so united and working together. Grace with God pouring out his blessings in his campaign. We've got grace coming out our ears. Or the phrase we've used is, God's just blessing our socks off here. He is. He's blessing our socks off. In the midst of this time, God brings this into our lives. And our perspective on this process is huge in terms of our intimacy with God. And there's a scatillion things I could tell you about this, but let me just give you one little vignette which will help you to see how God became so precious to us during this time. In the early days, Sarah was completely hallucinatory. I mean, she was in jungles. She had snakes crawling all over her body. She had spiders. She had coconuts falling on her out of trees. She was supposed to take her kids on a mission trip just before this started. And I think those images were just there in her brain, which was going crazy because of all the pressure from the blood up there. She had to be strapped into a bed. She was like in a straitjacket. And at times I would get there and when I could get out of work here and I would tell the nurse, because she was so sore. Sarah's very thin, and so she didn't have a lot of padding on her body. She was so sore from it being in one position, strapped in there, that I'd say to the nurse, if you'll let her go, I'll monitor this. Well, she, in 1 hour, pulled IVs out 4 times. I mean, this is why I say to you, you have to monitor this really closely. Because as she'd be conscious for 2-3 minutes, and then, boof, she'd be out for like 45 seconds. And then, boof, she'd come back, and her eyes, just like a haunted, caged animal, just, you know, like this. So you'd have to quickly grab both hands and then just say, I'm here, honey. This is your dad. I'm here. And times, I mean, there's humorous things. He says, Dad, don't touch my monkey. Don't touch my monkey. I said, I promise, honey, I won't touch that monkey. I don't know where this monkey is, but I'm not going to touch it. You know, so real. In fact, I'll tell you one time, this is amazing. She was swatting coconuts, and they're falling. Daddy, these coconuts are falling at me. And, of course, we try to bring her back to reality, is what the nurses said. Don't go along with her fantasies. Just say, honey, you're in a hospital room. There are no coconuts falling. Dad, you just can't see them. There's coconuts. So I finally kept swatting at this one, so I thought I'd help her with that coconut, you know. So I reach over there, and she just jumps. She says, Dad, you put your hand through it. I said, honey, you have no idea the powers your father has. You know what I mean? Now, what are you going to do in these moments? I mean, but here's the point I want to tell you. At 2:00 one morning, we'd finally gotten her husband to go home. He's an incredible guy. The way he's ministered to her during this time, he was so spent. Someone had to drive him home. My wife had moved to where she just emotionally was just done, crying. So I got her to go lay down in the room, and I was still somehow glad. I was okay, you know, still doing this. And a nurse came in. This is funny, too. It was an Afro-American nurse. And their big question every time they come in, Sarah, where are we? Trying to find out where she was. And she opens her eyes and sees him and says, Congo! We're in the Congo! That was kind of funny. Fortunately, he had a good sense of humor, too. So anyway, he leaned over to me about 15 minutes later and said, it must be so hard to see your daughter like this. And I said, it is. You know, I mean, you know, this is the kid who graduated first out of 6,000 students at UC Davis in her college, and you know, and has just such a great love for the Lord. And suddenly she's, I mean, no one knew what was going to happen at that point. She's going to live. She's going to die. She's going to be a vegetable. Is this going to be the rest of her life dealing with this kind of stuff? We didn't know at that point. He left, and I was praying for Sarah. I'd been praying for hours, just, you know, that God would move into this thing and redeem this situation, whatever way he wanted to. And I didn't know what that was, you know. But I was praying that he would restore her and all this kind of stuff. And this happened. It was in one of those little 45-second-minute interludes between grabbing hands that God whispered in my ear. I mean, it's one of three times in my life I've heard God speak so audibly. I actually was looking to see if there was someone in the room. And God whispered this message. He said, "Roger, I love Sarah more than you do, and I'm holding her very tightly right now." See that message right there? And does that solve everything? Didn't solve everything, but it put it in perspective that somehow this was not out of God's control, that God was still at work, and he was holding her in arms of love. See? So I said to Rach when she came back at 6 in the morning after sleeping out there, I just shared this with her, and I said, "You know, hon, the concerns are there, but that gnawing, clawing anxiety, that stuff that just grips you, that fear, that was gone because God." I called our board president at about 8:30, 9 in the morning, because we were going to stay overnight with him that night, took the day off from work. And they lived close to the hospital, and we were an hour away and this stuff. And I called him, and he said, "Roger, I took yesterday off from work, and Nancy and I spent 6 different hours where we prayed, just prayed for Sarah." And he said, "I think I had a word from the Lord." I said, "Rob, you're a Presbyterian." He said, "I know this has never happened to me before in my life." I said, "Well, can you share what you heard?" He said, "I can, but it's a really funny message." He said, "The message from God was, Rob, I love Sarah more than you do, and I'm holding her very tightly right now." Word for word. Well, then I started crying. Then I told him, and then he started crying. And all I want you to know is when this happened in our lives, God, in a most remarkable way, helped perspective, you know. Didn't solve everything. I mean, this is like January 28th or something that this happened. We had no idea what the next months were going to play out like, but the perspective was there. So tomorrow, what I want to do is talk to you about our perspective on suffering, which Paul gives us some incredible stuff here in this passage. And then we will close, because we can do this in about 20 minutes at the end of the class, with this last bookend of no separation. It's just marvelous, because those 5 questions at the end of that chapter are really more declarations. They're designed to bring amazement more than they are to bring answers, and so forth. And so we'll finish this. Folks, if you get a grip on your position, and then you get a grip on the process and why God puts us into this process, and then you get a grip on the fact that nothing's going to ever take you out of his hands, this equips the believer to address the issues of life to the point, if by faith you embrace this and make it your own, that you will start boasting about God. Just like Jeremiah said, you will boast about God. You can't not boast. That's how we started this whole thing. So let's pray. We'll finish it tomorrow. Lord, thank you for this time with these precious folks, and thank you for just your preciousness in my life, and Sarah's life, and Joy's life, and Rachel's life over these last months. Thank you for the goodness. Thank you for your presence and your provision. And I pray, again, for each of these precious folks as we move through these truths, as they move through this week, that you will do the work in their lives that you want to do, that they will open themselves and by faith embrace the reality of these truths in a way that they've never experienced before. I pray this. I pray this for their sake as well as your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Lunch is waiting. As usual, Williams is late. Have a good rest of the day. Yeah, this is good. It is good to be here. It's good to have some of you guys here. Thanks for coming. It's wonderful. All right. Blessings.